And we turn to the beginning of chapter 9 of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 9, and from the beginning of the chapter. I have discovered, in a way that I hadn't earlier realized, that mainly if a story is told in Matthew and Mark and Luke, shared between them, for the public exposition, I usually turn to the Gospel according to Mark and feed the other stories into it. And I was especially thinking of that because one of my absolute favourite stories is Mark 2, the story we have here in Matthew 9. And I was asking myself, well, now why do I always read it from Mark? Well, mostly. But read it publicly from Mark. And the answer is that Mark tends to have those little details that awaken a story, like the 5,000, the feeding of the 5,000. They were on the green grass, do you remember? And it's just not an observation. You know, there's a tree line on the hills and then there's a green grass line further down. So actually it's a location. And in the story, of course, of the of Mark, in this particular story, we get the whole tale of how the Lord Jesus was teaching and preaching and all the adventures that the four, or more than four, who brought the man sick of the palsy went to bring him and then to clamber up on the roof and let... None of that's in Matthew. So one tends to go publicly for those delineation of events that give you the maximum detail. But we've been looking to see how Matthew's purpose is different. How Matthew lights upon those things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which are of the greatest relevance for drawing Jewish people to the Saviour. That's his overriding, and that is the Lord's overriding influence. And it is the Lord's overriding influence because Matthew comes first. It wasn't first in time, I don't think. But to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, do you remember? So that the gospel, that is the gospel to evangelise the Jews, not to say that others won't be converted by it, and that Jews won't be converted by Mark, Luke and John, but it was designed to show them that the Saviour that was rejected was the real Saviour, and they'd missed out, and they'd got it wrong. And as we have already seen, we see the Saviour shown to us in all his power and glory, with other detail stripped away. Now sometimes, I mean, I'm glad that we have a fellowship in the church which likes to talk to one another. We wouldn't be without it. It is possible, however, to wonder if the force of the message and the hymn and the worship can be dissipated by conversation afterwards if it isn't designed to remind us of the service itself. And it's the same sort of principle here, that the Holy Spirit will not allow us to be dissipated into thinking of the details of how good it was that these men did this thing to lower him through the roof and all the rest of it. Our eyes are kept fully focused on the Saviour, in order that the Jewish people, who were rather inclined to worship men and people and customs and habits, should keep their attention fixed on the Saviour. So that's why we don't have detail. And in expounding the story for the most part today, I will omit Mark. I might mention things that are in Mark, but just so that that sort of force may come across. So we read that Jesus, who was on the far side of the lake where he had been to Gadara and the land of the Gergesenes, so he entered into the ship. You remember, he'd stilled the storm. Now they go back in comparative quietness, and he comes into his own city. Now, again, the clue to what Matthew means by his own city is in chapter 4 and verse 13. And do you remember in chapter 4 and verse 13 we read of Jesus? When Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is on the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. Other Gospels tell us that this incident is located in Capernaum. So there is no question that Matthew considers Jesus' own city to be not the place where he was brought up, but the place where he commenced his ministry, or where the main part of his ministry was exercised in, apart from Jerusalem, as from a base. It may be that many of you have experience, or some of you have experience, that you really don't all that much consider where you were brought up and where you were learned, but the place where you did the greatest amount of your work, if it was not the same place. Where your labours, your life's labours, where the things that counted were all done. And you moved home in order to do it. You raised your family away from where you were brought up. So if anyone asks you, where do you belong? You might say where you come from, but you are more likely, and certainly your children will, to say where you are now. And that's the significance of the expression here. It was in Capernaum. And I suppose Matthew and the other disciples were pleased that he'd chosen their city. And they're proud to say his own city, Capernaum. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, paralyzed, lying on a bed. Now, you can read the rest of the details of that, as I said, in Mark 2. But they brought him a man paralyzed, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. I imagine that the faith that he saw was the faith of all of them. That it was the faith of the, we think, upwards of four people. I imagine that the distance they'd brought these people meant that every now and again they had to swap over, so there would be at least eight people bringing him. And the expression used in Mark suggests that there were certainly more than four. But when the Lord saw their faith, he perhaps included the faith of the man sick of the palsy. Now, when you are unwell, as Ken felt low today, I mean, his faith hasn't failed, it's just human reaction. When you are unwell, and this man's sick of the palsy, I don't think myself that his was the moving faith. I think the friends came to him and said, come, let's take you to the Lord Jesus. I don't think he begged them to take him. I suggest that the moving faith was the faith of these friends who came, and that he concurred. But that his concurrence was severely limited, perhaps, by the fact that he was paralysed, the fact that he was low and unwell. Now, that's not said in the scripture, except perhaps by implication of what's going to follow. It may be that because he was paralysed in body, his mind was peculiarly active, rather like a blind man, maybe very, very aware of hearing. It may be that he was very acutely active. But the suggestion is that this man was not prepared for what Jesus first said to him. And that what Jesus here says to him was a declaration of priority. Jesus, seeing their faith, loving their faith, they came to him, desiring to do the best that he could do for them. And knowing what he was going to teach the Jews, said, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now you see, he'd come hoping to be healed. One might say he didn't come hoping to have his sins forgiven. That was not in his mind at all. Maybe. Or maybe he was aware that those who had been healed also had sins forgiven. There's no means of telling. But the Lord Jesus said, "Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee." The suggestion is that he wasn't cheerful. The suggestion is that he, because of his paralysis and being unable to take part with the majority of things that other people did before half his days were over, had brought him down. On the other hand, he might have been cheerful. And Jesus was saying to him, "I can find something for you to be even more cheerful about." But it seems more likely that he was down. And the Lord is saying, "You may be cheerful. I'm going to do something for you that will make you a different man." And then he didn't say, "I'm going to make you better." "Thy sins be forgiven thee." Well, we'll talk about forgiveness in a minute. "Behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, 'This man blasphemeth.'" Well, you know what it's like when you don't agree with somebody. I've known people in the service not agree with something that's happened and walk out. They can't contain themselves any longer. They can't bear to hear any longer the thing that runs completely counter to what they've always thought. And they get annoyed, and they get fidgety, maybe out they go. And the Pharisees were feeling like that. And they were all thinking the same things, but didn't give it expression. Maybe they passed knowing looks to one another. But they said within themselves, that is to say, they gave it no outward utterance. They didn't mutter under their breath, "This man blasphemeth." Now you're a couple of steps down the logical road here. They thought that he blasphemed because in order to forgive sins, he needed to be God. So they've gone a couple of steps down the way. And Jesus knows exactly what's going on and he meets them at that stage. Jesus, knowing their thoughts. Now this is interesting, isn't it? Here is a saviour being presented to the Jews. Jesus from Nazareth and Capernaum. Here is a saviour presented to us who knows the thoughts, even the men who haven't put it in writing. You may have said to people sometimes, "Well, whatever we talked about, don't put it in writing. We don't want the evidence." You don't get away from Jesus like that. He knows their thoughts. And maybe we do take it a bit for granted, but he does know our thoughts, and we do need to repent of our thoughts. Sometimes our sins lie more largely in the realm of thought than in the realm of words and deeds. So certain of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemeth." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts. We should guard our thoughts, but the point to be made here, I think, is that if our thoughts undo us, that we should be very fast to repent before the Lord, who does know what we're thinking. And indeed, when you know the fantasies that the thought life is capable of, there is urgent need to go to the Saviour for repentance in many cases. Jesus passes judgment on their thoughts. And this is something that Matthew has that Mark does not have. "Wherefore think ye evil in your heart?" Now this opens up vistas, doesn't it? They thought that they were right. Jesus was blaspheming. This is going to be important to the Jews. There's a battle royal going on. Matthew is preaching the gospel to the Jews. They're going to side as likely as not with the Pharisees who said, "This man blasphemes." Jesus says, they're deluded. They've got it wrong. Their thoughts are evil. You might even think this on a large scale about Islam. They say they worship the one true God. But the evidence of what they do is evil. Jesus, as I remarked the other week, said that men will think they do God service when they put the true believers to death. They get it wrong. But they get it wrong because what they say is evil, and the evil that they think arises out of their own evil agenda. They like their lifestyle, they're smug. They like to be the important teachers of Israel. They like everything they've got. They like their status, they like their reputation. They like being at the head of the table at meals and all these sort of things. They like being seen publicly praying and acknowledged. And all that is evil. It could be neutral. There are many things in life that are neutral. It all depends what they're linked to. And if it was linked to being anti, not anti-Christ, but anti-Jesus as Christ, then they were in grave trouble. And so Jesus says to them, "Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts?" That should have come as an eye-opener to them. They should have pondered about that their thoughts were known. But certainly this is intended for a generation of Jews afterwards and for ourselves. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, says, "Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts?" And then we come to the question that I told you before when I preached from Mark chapter 2, but defeats even those at university, and defeats those I used to teach at the TAB. Whether is it easier to say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," or to say, "Arise and walk"? Now, Jesus isn't saying which is easier to say, to pronounce, in the sense of just saying the words, but which is easier to accomplish. Is it easier to say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," or to say, "Arise and walk"? Now, the answer is logically, which is what Jesus is saying, that it's easier to say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." And the reason for that is this, that if Jesus says to any of us, "Thy sins are forgiven thee," no one else will know if it's happened. He could be a fraud, he could be an imposter. Nobody will know whether our sins have actually been forgiven, whether the forgiveness has been conveyed, whether Jesus actually forgives sins. It's all locked away in the heart, unless there's a change of lifestyle subsequently. But if he says, "Arise and walk," and the man can't do it, he's immediately exposed as a fraudster. But if he says, "Arise and walk," and instantaneously the man can get up and immediately go out as if he'd never been ill and walk and go to his home, then clearly Jesus has the authority from God to exercise such power over men. And so he argues. Whether is it easier to say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," or to say, "Arise and walk," but that ye may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, which is invisible, then he says to the sick of the palsy, "Arise, take up thy bed, go to thy house," and he arose and departed. Point proved. If he can do the visible, he can do the invisible. If he can do that which everybody can see, we may be justified that those who have been pardoned really have been pardoned. But that ye may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. This is the important thing for the Jews, and it's the vital thing for us to know that the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, has authority, that's the meaning of the word, has the authority on earth to forgive sins. Not just the power to forgive them, though without the authority he couldn't exercise the power. And the word in Greek can be used in either sense, but here it means the authority. The basic meaning of the word. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath authority on earth to forgive sins. Isn't that a wonderful thing? The forgiveness of sins is at the root of the Christian faith. For we are alienated from God by our sin. We're rebels. And unless there is forgiveness of sins, unless there is an atonement, unless there is a mediator, unless there is a redemption, we cannot come to God. We can say we're appearing before God, but God will not be listening. What a wonderful thing it is that the Lord Jesus Christ forgives sins. He didn't embarrass this man. He didn't say, now your sins are this, 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 this and this publicly, did he? He just assumed that seeing that he knew what was in the hearts of the Pharisees, that they would take the point that he knew what was in the heart of this man who was paralyzed. There's no suggestion that he was paralyzed because of his evil thoughts. His evil thoughts might simply have been his reaction to the fact that he could no longer do what he used to do. That's bad, isn't it? There's no implication there, except that he was a sinner and that he could be saved from his sin and healed in his body. And we may be saved from our sin, and if it pleases the Lord, we may be pleased, healed in our body. But one day we'll die, unless the Lord comes first. And then in verse 6 also, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. The Gospel according to John, John the Apostle is the great one for telling us about we may know. But the Roman Catholic Church is the great church for telling us we can't know. It's impudent to know. It's arrogant to say that I know I'm saved and I know the Lord. And the Anglicans have taken this on. We hope we have a hope. Well, that's double removed, isn't it? But here it is again. But that you may know. The aim of the Saviour is that mankind may know that he forgives sins, and the person whose sins are forgiven may know without a doubt that it's happened. He has authority. And there is a sense, philosophers tell us, in which authority is the basic issue in all thinking. Why does man have the right to say that evolution is right, creation is wrong? Why would one want to prefer men's thoughts to God's thoughts? But it's all a question of authority. Whose authority do you take? Where is authority derived? And all authority surely is derived from the Creator, from God the Father, who has all things in his hands and who conceived of these things before any man was there. Well, we're not thinking philosophically. But the Lord Jesus preaches through Matthew to the Jews and to us that he has the authority, the power that goes with that authority, to forgive sins. And therefore we may know if our sins are forgiven, and other people seeing a change in our life may know that such things were possible and happened. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Then he saith to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house. And he arose and departed to his house. Now Jesus is clearly here teaching us that the priority is forgiveness of sins. Most people would say the priority is to get better. I think this man himself felt that. And the majority of people probably watching this thought that the priority would be to be made better. And by singling this out first of all and saying your sins are forgiven, and then as evidence that sins were forgiven because he'd said so, he said, be made better. Now clearly, if it is the greater thing to have our sins forgiven, then the lesser is not quite so important. It does not matter if we're not healed. There may be reasons why the Lord wants us to not to be healed. But we may pray to him for healing because he often did it. But in our minds we must be fixed that it is nothing, not half as significant as the forgiveness of sins. Not a millionth as significant, because the forgiveness of sins leads to eternal life. You're made better. If I'm made better from cancer I had, well, 10 years. But it doesn't compare with eternity, does it? Priority. the things that money can't buy. The woman, you remember, who came to the Lord Jesus, who'd spent all the living that she had on physicians and was not made better but rather worse. Remember the comment? Go for the things that are eternal. Go for the things that last. Go for the things that are fundamental. Go for the things that the Saviour regards as a priority. Be at the heart of what he was sent to do. Seek the forgiveness of sins. And the battle, of course, lies before that. It lies in whether you will repent or not. When the multitude saw it, they marvelled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. Such authority. Such power. Maybe here it does mean power, as distinct from authority. Now, of course, the Lord has not given power to men. He gave the authority to the Son of Man, the representative man. But of course, as the Lord Jesus is the representative man, the Son of Man, the new Adam, the second Adam, then you can say that all the things that are given to him are given to men. So to say he'd given such power to men is not inappropriate. He'd given such power to men that he'd freely given this man physical healing and forgiveness of sins. But it doesn't mean that he'd given that power to all men. Jesus alone had it. But the blessing came on all. There's a hymn that speaks about the blessings that pastors have. Bless their study, bless their learning, because what they have they pass on to others. Well, it's only derived. The Lord has great, great blessings for us. And it's derived from him and him alone and his power. So the multitudes marvelled and glorified God that he'd given such great power to men. And we may glorify the Lord that the gospel is abroad in the world. That the power of the gospel is given to men for their benefit, for their blessing, for their help, for their healing, for their love, to kindle their devotion to the Saviour. What a wonderful thing. But we move on with the Lord Jesus. As Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. Now, we call Matthew a tax collector. The Bible calls him a publican. And we have here the expression, the receipt of custom. We all know of those places that are called custom houses. And custom houses we tend to associate with imports. But the thing is the same. It's the tax that you pay to the state, whether it be by the fact that you're a citizen and you pay income tax, or whether it is that you pay rates in a local way, or whether you import and therefore you pay custom. All these things speak of tax. And so we read that Jesus saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And here, of course, Matthew is talking about himself. He is called in another gospel Levi, the son of Alphaeus, which is another way of saying he was a Levite, at least by birth. Maybe he rejected that side. I don't know. But a man named Matthew. There is no hint that he was like Zacchaeus and had stung people. There is no suggestion of that here. But it still was a hated occupation for a Jew. And he saw Matthew sitting there. And he says to Matthew, "Follow me." Now, whatever might have gone on between Jesus and Matthew before, or whatever might have happened that Matthew was aware of, he presents the call here as being immediate. Because it was, and because he desired that any Jewish people or any people following the Lord Jesus should do so immediately. Here is a peremptory call. Here's a man doing one thing, he's doing his daily work, and the Lord says, "Follow me." And he gets up, leaves it all to his second in command, third in command, and all the others, and follows him. What a remarkable person. To be able to claim such allegiance and to be able to fulfill the aspirations of men, even to the point when they leave their job. He saith unto him, follow me. And he arose, like the other man had arose on being born, or on being forgiven of his sins and healed. He arose. And Matthew pointedly uses the same word here. And he arose. Matthew arose. He arose himself. And followed him. The best obedience is immediate. Children are, we are, a menace to the extent in which our obedience is delayed. Those children are of greater comfort and happiness to their parents, who will do what they're told when they're asked to do it. Every delay, and the delay is quite considerable in many cases, every delay does cause worry to the parents and may well cause distress to the children, who may get themselves into trouble that could have been avoided. And the Bible tells us that God desires obedience more than sacrifice, said to Saul. And an instantaneous following is wonderful. When you know in that first second that you hear the gospel, that this is for you. When you're like the man who finds treasure hid in a field, you can just see at a glance. You don't need to explore it. You can just see that there's treasure there that will last a lifetime. You don't need any more. So he goes and he sells all and he buys the field. He doesn't even indicate to anybody that he's got it at that stage in case they take it from him. Well, that's just a parable. But you see, you can see at a glance that here is everything you need. When Jesus says to the heart, follow me, and all these thoughts begin to arise in our heart. What about this? What about that? What about my career? What about my job? What about my children? What about the things I like to do? We betray his high calling. He knows us. He knows what's best for us. He knows what we could achieve. He knows what he wants from us. And he says, follow. Matthew followed. I trust here everyone else has followed. He arose and followed him. It looks as if Matthew, he didn't have to be in charge, but that he had a good reputation, the reputation that Christians should have among their colleagues. Because the next thing we see is that at his own house, many other publicans and other sorts of sinners flock to meet with the Lord Jesus Christ. It came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in the house, Matthew's house, presumably, behold, the scripture says, behold, Matthew says, behold, moved by the Spirit, ponder it. Here is a house full of tax gatherers, some of them swindlers, and women of ill repute, perhaps men of ill repute. As Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. I don't expect that everyone who came and sat down was converted, but they all wanted to hear more of the Lord Jesus. They wanted to explore more. They wanted to see him close up. They wanted to see him in the flesh. They wanted to hear a bit more of what he would say. They wanted to be identified with him in measure. It came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. What a lovely thing. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? It suggested, possibly justly, that the Pharisees spoke to the disciples because they were a bit afraid, in view of what had taken place before, of talking to him personally. They knew what response they might get. But it might not have been like that. It might have been that the way that they were gathered, and the Pharisees there as well, a bit of the distance, just happened to be near the disciples and not to have easy access to Jesus himself. They were there, but they didn't have a principal place, and indeed they were not at all keen to join such a gathering of publicans and sinners. So one imagines they were milling about near the door. I don't know, but one imagines that. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, "Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" But when Jesus heard that, he might have heard them say it, they might have come to him with the message, might have been another exercise of his superhuman knowledge. But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." Well, the argument is irresistible. A doctor is for the, hopefully, for the sick and not for the fit. One does know of fit people who bother the doctor about every little itch and every little complaint. But the truth of what Jesus says is absolute here, isn't it? The word is doctor. We use the word physician, but the word is doctor. They that are whole don't need the doctor. I think it was Dr. Johnson who said, "I never consult a physician. I hope to die without one." They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Who needs me? The sinners, the tax gatherers, the outcasts. The sinners, those tainted with sin, those whose lives are defiled by sin, those whose lives are a misery because of this thing that is constantly in their mind and constantly in their hearts, and they do not know. In fact, it is impossible for man to heal himself of sin. They don't know how to do it. They couldn't do it if they knew how. So they come to me, says Jesus. At the same time, wishing that they would, the Pharisees would come to him. So Matthew puts it on record, you see. Again, the Pharisees getting it wrong. And by implication, if they're getting it wrong here and getting it wrong there and not mending their ways, they're teaching people wrong. That those who read this gospel and have been taught by the Pharisees may know that as likely as not, they've got it wrong. So believe Jesus. But he says to the disciples, "Go. Go away. And learn. Go and turn to the scriptures. Go and turn to Hosea. I will have mercy. I will not have sacrifice. I will have mercy and not sacrifice." The sacrificial things are ending anyway. If one saw that sacrifice was the way to come to the Saviour and be healed and be saved, well and good. But if it's just an outward ordinance, like if coming to church is just an outward thing, then the Lord has places no value upon it. I will have mercy. God is loving kind, full of loving kindness and of mercy and merciful. He would have men like him. Can they not see with their fitness and glowing health, if that's what they had, can they not see with all their intelligence and all their learning and all their book skills and writing skills that men who are uneducated or men who've done things wrong need mercy? They need God's mercy. Is our health, is our learning, is our particular skill meant to be an excuse for being arrogant and proud and looking down upon people and not showing mercy? Of course it isn't. Go away and think about it, he says. He says it again later in the gospel. Go away and think. Of course, here we have an example that we're supposed to go away and think about the sermon. Think about what we've heard in church. Go and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, you remember, when Jesus was building up to the story of the prodigal son, he told the story of the lost sheep at the beginning of that chapter, how he said that, gave the picture of the Lord leaving the 99 in the wilderness and going after the one who was lost. Now, the 99 were his. "And I come not," he said, "I come not to call the righteous," he says, "but sinners to repentance." And the same word is used in Luke 15 and in that particular story. So the Lord Jesus may be talking about the same things. You remember? When he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbours, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise there shall be joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. The word for just persons is identical to the word here for righteous. Same word. Now, he left the 99 and gone after the one. So maybe the Lord is saying in Luke 15, I specialise in healing those who are sick and forgiving those who need it. If there are those who are in the fold already, I'm happy to leave it and go and to seek and find those who are lost. Those who are already saved, I can leave them for a minute or two. Well, it doesn't really, but you know, in the picture. And I can go and do it. They don't need repentance. They have repented. Now that seems to be the picture in Luke 15. But here, the picture is different. I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Where righteous means self-righteous, self-determining, those with their own agenda. It doesn't mean those who are already saved. It may not, even in Luke 15, mean those who are already saved. It may mean the self-righteous there also. But he says, I've not come to call the righteous. If we think that we're all right, we won't be called. And we won't be called because our minds won't be predisposed that way. We won't think there's any need. I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repent. Sinners are welcome. Jesus is the friend of sinners, the saviour of sinners. But he comes to call them to repentance, to turn to God from their sins, humbly to acknowledge the nature that is within them, that they can't help themselves and heal themselves. Jesus welcomes those whom the rest of life passed by sometimes, and those who've gone badly astray sometimes, and sinners who are educated and perhaps even tender-hearted, but they have a fatal flaw sometimes. But it's sinners Jesus comes for. And the church itself shouldn't be so gathered among itself that it has no thought for the sinners that the Lord Jesus came to bring and to lead to repentance and to call them. Well, may the Lord bless us deep in our hearts as we turn from that passage of Scripture. Amen.